Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our services. As you can tell from the board and also from the scripture reading, we're going to be going over the minor prophet of Haggai this morning. As we go through this, we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai, written by Haggai the prophet. One of the things that we will notice about Haggai is we don't know a lot about him. Like several of the minor prophets that we've talked about, we're just not given a whole lot of detail. The name Haggai or Haggai appears 9 times in the scriptures, 7 times in the book of Haggai and 2 times in the book of Ezra. As we look at that, he identifies himself as he is identified as the prophet Haggai, Haggai the prophet, Haggai the Lord's messenger, or just simply Haggai in all of these passages. And as you look at that, we're not given a whole lot of information about him. We're not told how old Haggai was. We're not told what city or from what area Haggai came. We could probably conclude, for example, that he's from Jerusalem, because this was right after the restoration of the people to the land, but there were villages around Jerusalem that he might very well have been from. Some individuals think Haggai was older. He may have been one of the individuals who had been taken into captivity and then came back. If that's the case, he would have probably been in his 80s or older. And others think, well, no, he was probably born in Babylon and he came back. We don't know. We simply don't know all of these things. What we do know for certain is that his name was Haggai and he was a prophet. And those are the things that we can know for certain about the man. Now, I want to just give you some review about this. As we've been going through this, we've been jumping through a period of several hundred years as we've been going through the minor prophets. And so sometimes it's important for us to just step back and get a glance at the history, and so we'll look at this. If you will notice, here is Haggai is mentioned here. This is after the fall of Jerusalem. So we've looked at some of the books that forecast about the coming destruction of Israel, some about the destruction of Eden. We've looked at some that talked about the punishment of Nineveh and Syria, and some have talked about the fall of Jerusalem. But this is several hundred years, I shouldn't say that, not several hundred years. This is some time after the fall of Jerusalem. It's after the captivity. So they have, Jerusalem has fallen at this point, and the Jewish people have been taken into Babylonian exile. 70 years have occurred, and the decree of Cyrus has allowed the Jews to return to the land. And so, beginning right away, we read about the temple foundation being laid early in the, what would be late in the 5th century B.C., and then for some time that construction is halted. And that's pretty much the events that bring this about. Haggai doesn't give us a lot of the history of these things, but we can find that history in the first 6 chapters of Ezra. If you notice here, the first 6 chapters of Ezra occur back here about this time when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. And then there's another section of Ezra, chapters 7 through 10, that deal with events even beyond that. And in between those are the events that are recorded in the book of Esther. But when we look at the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, they were contemporaries. Both are mentioned by Ezra as prophesying about the rebuilding of the temple. What we find is interesting is that these two books are written in a very short time frame, just a few years. In fact, I think it's about 9 years. But what we do learn is that during this time, in Ezra chapter 1, Ezra records that Cyrus had issued the edict for the Jews to return. And so under Zerubbabel, the first exiles returned to Jerusalem about 50,000 of them. And at that time, they immediately built an altar to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they begin by laying the foundation of the temple. One thing that will come into play a little bit later in the book is when they laid the foundation, just the foundation of the temple, and all of the people were excited. The younger generations were rejoicing because the foundations had finally been laid. It wasn't the whole temple, just the foundation. But at the same time, the older people who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, they began to weep. They began to cry because they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, and now they're basically looking at a stone foundation. And it said that you couldn't tell the noise of the sound, the crying between the cheering that was going on. That'll be important as we go on. But as we look at this again, we see what happened is after the foundation was built, immediately they began to face opposition. Some of the Samaritans who had been settled in the land began to oppose the building of the temple. They began to oppress the Jews. And at one point, they wrote a letter to Artaxerxes, who was the king at that time, the king of the Persian Empire. And they basically told him that the Jews were trying to form a rebellion and rebel against him. And so he issued an order stopping the work of the temple, and it halted. And so for a number of years, you can see from the time that the temple was built until it was completed, there is about 20-some years there, we see that the work stopped. And so what we read about in Ezra is that Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy, telling the people they have to rebuild the temple. They have to complete the building of the temple. And so Zerubbabel resumes the construction of the temple. Now, by this time, there's another king in charge. Artaxerxes is gone. Darius is on the throne. And when the Samaritans who had opposed the building, the construction of the temple, saw that they were doing this, they wrote a letter to Darius saying the same thing that they'd said to Artaxerxes. These Jews, they're going to build this temple, they're going to build a wall, they're going to rebel against you, they're not going to pay taxes, and you can't do that, and that can't be done. And so Darius, as opposed to Artaxerxes, Darius researches the situation. And he looks back, and what he finds is that Cyrus had not only authorized the building of a temple, he had given finances for it, orders to it, and explained to them, you go and you do this, you rebuild this temple, and he'd give them many of the artifacts that they had from that Babylon had taken control of. And so when Darius reads this, he realizes, you know what? This was ordered by the king, and under Medo-Persian law, if a king makes a law, it cannot be undone. So he sends a letter back to the area, and he says, let them alone. Let them build this temple. In fact, you're going to finance the building of this temple, and if anybody withstands this, if anybody opposes this, you're going to be put to death. Your house is going to be destroyed. Your family is going to be destroyed. And so that ended the opposition to the building of the temple. And as we can see here, about 514 BC, the construction of the temple was completed. But when you look at this sometimes, when you look at the book of Haggai or the book of Zechariah, the prophecies and the history of that time, you might think this took place over a long period of time, but it really was only about 6 years that this took place. And so this goes over a very short period of time. What is interesting as we look at the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah is they dated the exact dates when they received their prophecies. And because the Persians, they referred these things to the Persian time period, because they used a solar calendar like we do, we can precisely date when these prophecies were recorded. So, for example, the first prophecy of Haggai was September 1st, 520 BC. His second prophecy was the 24th of September. Another prophecy was on the 21st of October. Another prophecy was on, it just simply says, in November of 520 BC. That was Zechariah's prophecy there. Haggai dates one prophecy to December 24th, 520 BC. Zechariah dates another one to February 24th. Zechariah dates one to December 4th, and finally, this isn't a prophecy, but this points to the date of the construction of the temple. So we can actually say these were the dates that these individuals received these prophecies. Now, as we look at this, we're going to, as we go through the book of Haggai, we're going to be looking at four prophecies that he received, and he dates each one. The first one is, he tells the people to consider your ways, September 1st, 520 BC. A little more than a month later, same year, but in October 21st, he receives the message, and he says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. His third prophecy took place December 24th in 520 BC, when he says, from this day forward, I will bless you. And then on December 24th, the same day as his previous prophecy, he tells him, I will shake heaven and earth. Now, if you note down here, technically, Haggai had five prophecies. But when you look at this prophecy, it's very brief. All it is when the construction begins, the Lord tells Zechariah, I am with you. And that's the extent of that prophecy. So the book primarily concentrates on these four prophecies, and that's what we'll be looking at. Now, the outline of Haggai follows those exact four prophecies. The first thing he does in chapter 1, he looks and he says, consider your ways. The temple is incomplete, and he says, you have to complete this. You have to finish building this temple. The second prophecy probably addresses the complaint or the crying of some of the older people about the temple and how it didn't look as glorious as it was. And so he simply tells Zerubbabel that the glory of this second temple will exceed the glory of it. So not to despair over the small beginnings. Also in the second chapter, we read about the third prophecy, and that is where the Lord says, from this day, beginning this day, I'm going to be blessing you. And although he points to the fact that these people of the remnant, as we can see from the book of Ezra, they were still being disobedient in many ways, God basically says he's still going to be graceful. He's still going to bless the people, but he tells the people that they must repent. And then finally, the fourth prophecy, again in chapter 2, just three verses long, it's a personal prophecy. It's directed specifically to Zerubbabel, and he tells him that there's going to be a judgment of all nations at some point in the future, and then identifies Zerubbabel as the signet ring. He says, I will make you a signet ring, and we'll talk about that as we go along. So let's go through these sections. The first thing we look at, this first thing, consider your ways. If you go through the book of Haggai, you may notice this expression, consider your ways, occurs two times, but in several other places, he uses that word consider, consider, consider. I think if I were to assign a single key word to the book of Haggai, that would be it. He's saying consider it. So often individuals go through life and they just go through the motions, let life pass them by, and they don't spend a lot of time thinking about what's going to happen, what's going on. And the next thing you know, they're looking, they're in their 70s, and they're looking back, and they might be thinking, what have I accomplished? Hopefully that's not the case with you, but often that is the case. But in this particular passage, Haggai is using that word to say, look and think. Wake up and take notice. And so in September 1st, 520, he gets this message and he addresses something that the people had been saying. Verse 2, he says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So what's going on here? God is saying, this is what the people are saying. We'll do it later. We'll worry about that another time. Meanwhile, what they're doing is they're running back to their houses. They're living their life away. He says in verse 4, it is time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. What he says is, have you wondered why you're not prospering? I told you I would bless my people, but you know that you're not prospering as you should. The land isn't prospering. Things aren't going the way you expect them. Everything that you do, it's not a blessing. And he says, why is that? Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up. I better catch up in my outline here. He says, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. He says, it's time now. It's time now. If you want blessings, if you want prosperity, then get busy. Why? And two reasons are mentioned. Number one is that God would take pleasure in it. And number two, that he'd be glorified. When we look at passages and compare, for example, from the Old Testament to the writings of the Apostle Paul, Paul made it very clear, God doesn't dwell in temples that are made with hands. He doesn't need the temple. He doesn't need those things. But, you know, there's a subtle contrast here when you look at this. You remember when David was king and the thought occurred to him, you know what, here I am in this beautiful palace, this beautiful house that I've built, and the ark of the Lord, it's in a tent. He says, that's just not right. And he tells that to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan the prophet, without consulting with the Lord, says, you're going to build a temple. You go ahead and do that. And before he even leaves the palace, the word of the Lord tells him and says, wait a minute. Tell David no, he's not going to do this. But the Lord does speak to David and he says, since I have started this nation, have I ever asked for a temple? He wasn't really rebuking David at this point. He's commending David. No one has even thought about this. No one has considered it. But he said, nevertheless, you're not going to build a temple. But I draw your attention to the attitude of David. David's like, here I am in this beautiful temple, and the ark of the Lord is in a tent. That's not right. I have to change it. Well, now we see a complete reversal of thought. Here are all these people, and they're dwelling in paneled houses. They're dwelling in comfort, and they're like, oh, let the temple go. Let it just be the way it was. No, that wasn't right. And that's what the Lord is drawing to their attention. It is time. It is time. And then explaining why things were not prospering, he said, you looked for much, it came to little. Why is that? Because the Lord was disciplining the nation. That's why things aren't going as well as you think. That's why the nation isn't prospering. That's why people are hungry or thirsty or cold, because the Lord is disciplining his children. So then, as we see, what happens next is the people do begin to resume the building of the temple. I talked before about how the older generation looked and they saw the foundation and they thought, oh, that's awful. It's just a bunch of stones, basically. It was nothing yet. They hadn't started building. They'd only laid the foundation, and the older people were crying because of the glory of the previous temple. And we look at this, and the Lord sends a prophecy to Haggai this time, and he says, starts in chapter 2, In verse 3, he says, "Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" That was the situation of this older generation. They mourned over the fact that that great, beautiful work that Solomon had set up was gone, and now they've got a bunch of stones resting on top of each other. They were upset. They couldn't grasp with that. But he says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel," says the Lord, "and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land," says the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," says the Lord of hosts. "According to the word that I covenanted with you, when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land." Now I'll pause here just for a second. Haggai prophesied, makes the same statement twice in the book of Haggai, but I don't believe they're referring to these same events. This, if you notice, after he says this, "I will shake heaven and earth," or before he says, "it's a little while." This is something that's going to take place in a short while. And he explains what it is. He says, "I will shake the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory," says the Lord of hosts. "The silver is mine, the gold is mine," says the Lord of hosts. "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former," said the Lord of hosts. "And in this place I give peace," says the Lord of hosts. The context of this prophecy is simply this: Zerubbabel, I know that this is a small thing. It's just the beginning of the building. But don't come to despair, because I'm going to make this temple prosper. Now, when you look at the history of the temple, technically, there were three temples, but the second temple, which was Zerubbabel's, was reconstructed by Herod. And the construction that Herod built was still considered the second temple, even though it was a third building. It's still regarded as the second temple. And Herod takes this smaller temple and he expands it on a massive scale. He goes to great lengths to make this something that would bring glory to the nation that he was overseeing. And in fact, it was considered one of the seven ancient wonders, one of the seven wonders of the ancient worlds. That's how glorious this temple was. People came from not only all over Israel, but all over the known world at that time just to gaze and see the glory of his temple. And that was the temple that was the present at Christ's time. And so the Lord is, through Haggai, is telling them the glory of this temple, this small beginnings, is going to exceed even what existed in Solomon's time. Now, the third prophecy occurs in December 24th of 520 BC. And the message is simple, and that is, I will bless this. So what has happened in the intervening time is Zerubbabel has said, we're going to start building the temple, and the construction resumes. Earlier, the Lord simply says, I am with you. When the construction began, that was that one prophecy that we didn't spend a lot of time on. Here, he goes in more detail, and he sees that they're serious about it. He sees they're actually going about the construction. They're going to do this in spite of what Artaxerxes had said, and he tells them, I'm going to bless you because of this. In chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? What he's saying here is if the priests had some meat that had been blessed, it was to them, and they put it in there. and they actually accidentally brush up against some food that isn't that hasn't been blessed, that hasn't been made holy. He says, does this other bread become holy? And the Jews, the priests knew very well, no, it will not, I'm getting these reversed. Yes, will it become holy? And he says, no, they will not. And then he goes on and he gives another example. And he says, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, yes, it shall be unclean. If there's something holy and a person who has been defiled according to the law touches it, then those things become unholy as well. Then he explains the purpose for this. He says in verse 14, so is this people, so is this nation before me, says the Lord of hosts, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The people were still not following the law. They might have been building the temple, but they were still not keeping it. And he directs them that they've got to change. Notice again in verse 15, and now carefully consider from this day forward. Now here's the thing to understand when you look at this. It might seem like an awkward transition, but what he's pointing out is, okay, you're not perfect. You're not keeping the law perfectly, but you have done what I have told you regarding the building of this temple. And here's where we see the grace of God. Even though the Jewish exiles were still not perfect, they were not cleansed, they were not right, nevertheless, he says, still, I'm going to bless you in this. Verse 15, and now carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from that day, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day forward, from this day I will bless you. So he's saying, look back at how things have been. The previous prophecy pointed out that he had been disciplining them. And he says, now you look back and you look at those days and you remember, because starting today, I'm going to once again begin blessing you. And so that is the message. That is the message of the third prophecy. And then finally, we get a very short prophecy. It's basically four verses. And that begins in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 20. It was received on December 24th, 520 B.C. And at the very beginning of it, we read, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judea. So this prophecy, instead of going to the nation, it's specific and personal to Zerubbabel. And he says, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now we believe this, as you look at this, is talking about the future. The fall of the Gentile kingdoms didn't take place. This is talking about a worldwide authority, and this is only accomplished through the giving of the throne and authority to Jesus Christ. But he says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now look at that, and that's a little bit confusing. First of all, let's look at what a signet ring. This is an example of a signet ring. And what they would do for different authorities, but especially for the king, they, when he was crowned, they would give him a ring, and it might have his name on it and some symbols in it and things like that, but they were in a negative impression. And so if they were going to for example, send a letter to somebody. They'd pour wax on it, and he would press his signet ring into that. It was a symbol of his authority. It was a symbol of his power. It was a symbol of his glory. And so anybody who saw that would know, don't you touch that if it's not yours, because the king has sealed it. We have examples in the New Testament when Jesus' tomb was laid to rest. They put a seal on it, basically to say, do not open by the order of Pilate, as far as that goes. So how does that apply to Zerubbabel? First of all, he tells him about something that's going to take place in the future. And he says, when these things take place, he says, I will make you this signet ring. The best way to understand that is the Lord is telling Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah at this time, he says, I'm giving you the authority to build this temple. And when it is built, and beyond that, people are going to recognize that my power and my glory is invested in you. This temple is being built for that purpose, and I will be glorified by your work. I will be glorified by your work in that. Very briefly, I'm going to point out something about Zerubbabel. He's mentioned at the very end of this and a few times in Haggai. But when you look at the lineage of Jesus in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew and in Mark, they start basically with the line of Abraham. And in Luke's account, he starts all the way back at Adam. But as they go through this, we see that they come to a certain point, and that is in the lineage of David. We see that he had a child named Solomon, and he had another child named Nathan. He had others, but these are two. And both of these individuals are traced in the separate lines of Mary and of Joseph. And so the lineage that's traced goes back to David, but through two different individuals. As the lineage goes down, we find another case where these two separate lines converge, and that is with Zerubbabel. He is in both of the family lines of Mary and of Joseph. And of course, then through Joseph and Mary comes Jesus. And there is significance to the significance of Zerubbabel. Like David, he is honored by God by being put in both of these. Now we've got to go to what we'll call the stone of application. You know, when Bob Turner was around here, he had a saying, and I know you guys are familiar with that. He'd say, when you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, the one that yelps is the one that got hit. Well, this is the point where we need to yelp a little bit, because this is the application that is made regarding this. What is the Lord's temple today? What is the Lord's house? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Peter writes this. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word of which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but but have now obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, with whom they speak when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Twice in this passage, Peter likens the church, Christians, to the building of God's spiritual house. He says, you are. You're a royal house. You're a royal priesthood. And so he says, that's what the church is. That's us. So what's the application? Are we building this temple? We've been talking a lot in recent weeks and months about evangelism. Jim has been teaching a class on that. I've mentioned it in a few lessons. And I think we need to realize that this is something that we have to get busy doing. We have to start making progress. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus gave the command to his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. We have to do our part. We, as a one congregation, can't reach the whole world, but we can reach our world. We can reach our neighborhoods. We can reach our friends. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul explains that's the work that we are to be doing. He says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If we want to grow, if we want to build our temple, every one of us has to find something that we can do. We don't all have to do the same thing. We don't all have the same skills, but there is something that each one of us can do. We need to look for it, and we need to get busy. If not, are we not also at ease in Zion? Are we not sitting back enjoying the way that God has blessed us and saying, today is not the time. Today is not the thing. And shouldn't we expect discipline to be as a result of that? Should we not also be building the temple? Brethren, we need to get serious about this. Growth may not come speedily. It may be slow and steady. It may go faster. But whatever the growth is, that's the blessing that God is blessing with, but we have got to start building, and so I encourage you to do that. It might be that you're here and you've not yet obeyed the gospel, and if that's the case, that you recognize that you can begin building the temple by being a part of the Lord's kingdom. That's the place to start, with your own heart, with your own soul. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, then we urge you, follow him. Obey his word. Do what he said. Repent of your sins. Confess him this morning and we'll see that you're baptized into Christ. And then follow him. If you're a child of God and you know that you're not living in the way God would expect you to, we urge you to repent as well. If it's something that you want to bring before the congregation, we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come to the front while together we stand and sing. Jesus.